Welcome, everybody, to the Brands Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, coming to you from my office in South Carolina. We're in module number 7, which is the Apostolic Mission, and today is lesson 20. And this will be actually part 7 of our sort of subtopic here on the Apostle Paul. Last time we were in, we ended in Acts chapter 15, and we were talking about the ministry of Paul and the problems that he faced as he went from place to place preaching the message of the gospel that he was taught by Jesus Christ himself. And that message was specifically for the Gentiles, and it did not include many of the things that were contained in the law of Moses that the Jewish Christians continued to observe even all the way up until the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now that was 40 years after Christ. During that 40-year period between Christ's ascension to heaven and the day of Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we have this period of 40 years. And most all of the New Testament was written during that period of 40 years. The only exception to that would be the works of John, and possibly Jude. Jude may have been written right after the destruction of Jerusalem. But all of John's works, his Gospels, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation were written after the destruction of Jerusalem. But what we have recorded for us in the book of Acts, which is a history of how the apostles began to carry out the Great Commission that Christ had given them, that history is recorded throughout the book of Acts, and it covers this period up from the time of Pentecost, AD 30, all the way up almost to the time of the deaths of Peter and Paul in AD 66 and 67, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't quite go up to that point. The book of Acts does not tell us about the death of Peter and Paul, but it does end with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and that was probably around AD 62, 63, maybe even as late as 64. So it was very close to the end of his ministry. Now, after the end of Acts, what basically happened was Paul was released. He did a little bit more preaching. He went as far as Spain, preaching the gospel, but then he was arrested again. He was brought back to Rome, and he was executed in AD 66, and then Peter was executed in 67. Anyway, that's kind of the scope of the book of Acts. It covers almost that whole 40-year period of the spread of the gospel. Now, as the gospel was going out to the Gentiles, we talked a little bit, time before last, we talked about Paul's first missionary journey, and we saw that God had confirmed the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching by the miraculous signs and the miracles and so forth that had accompanied their ministry, just as signs and miracles accompanied the other apostles as well as they went out preaching the gospel. And now we come to Acts chapter 15, which contains this very intriguing account. This is the first, what we might call a church council, where the church, the mother church in Jerusalem, convened a special meeting in order to settle an issue that had arisen. And last week we talked about that issue. It was the fact that these Jewish Christians, who were had been primarily from the Pharisees sect, had converted to Christianity. And they were going around and undermining the ministry of the Apostle Paul, telling those who had listened to Paul, the churches that he established, that what Paul preached wasn't sufficient, that they also needed to be circumcised and to keep the dietary laws and the other laws that God gave in the Old Testament. And of course, Paul, we see here that Paul had, it says, no small dispute with them in Acts chapter 15. Now let's pick up the narrative in let's go back to verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. As I said last week, the decision to send Paul and Barnabas from Antioch in Syria down to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and elders was not because the church in Antioch was unsure of whether what Paul was preaching was sufficient. They were sure, but the problem was what to do about these people that were coming out of the church in Jerusalem and going around and undermining Paul's ministry behind his back. All right. So the idea was to get the apostles and elders to take care of the problem at the source, which was the church in Jerusalem, all right, which was almost entirely Jewish. All right, so it says in verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed, this is Paul and Barnabas, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren, that is in these areas just north of Judea. They were very glad to hear that the gospel was being received among the Gentiles, and of course that's regarding Paul's first missionary trip. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, or the congregation, and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, it's very important to pay close attention to the language here. Notice it says they were received by the church, or the congregation, or the assembly, which means that Paul and Barnabas reported what they were doing. They reported all that they had done on their first missionary journey. You know, where they went to, they were sent out by the church in Antioch. They went out to Cyprus. There was one convert at least in Cyprus, the proconsul. And then they traveled up to the mainland and they went to Antioch and Pisidia. They had, that's where they had the whole, remember the whole town came out to hear the message, because when Paul preached in the synagogue, and mentioned the fact that the gospel was open to the Gentiles, the whole town wanted to hear it. And so they had a big meeting there. They established a large congregation there from a split from the synagogue. They went to Iconium. They went to Lystra and Derbe. And in all these places, there were miracles that were done by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, and there were many converts. So the point is that it was clear by the report from Paul and Barnabas here that they were not just out on their own doing something, you know, on their own, on a whim, but it was clear that God was working in their ministry by performing these miraculous signs and by all these many converts that were turned to Christ. Notice carefully what it says here in verse 4. It says, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, or the whole congregation, and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things. Now, note, it didn't say they reported everything they had done. It says they reported all things that God had done with them, or accompanying them on their first missionary journey. Now, it's a very, very important point, because you know, it's like, if you remember back when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, right? Peter didn't just go up to, you know, to Cornelius' house and say, hey, Cornelius, you're a Roman guard or Roman centurion, but I want to preach the gospel to you because of the Great Commission or something. Now, you see, what happened was God sent an angel to Cornelius with specific instructions for him to send men to go and find Peter, and then God had to give Peter a vision so that, you know, the sheet being let down, so that Peter would go with them, and then he would preach the message to them. And so he did that, and then even Peter himself was surprised when he saw that the holy breath of God was poured out upon this group of people that were listening to his message, because they began to speak with other languages even before they received the indwelling of the Spirit and through baptism. And so he baptized them afterwards. And it was clear that he wasn't even prepared to baptize them until that happened. So it was clear in Peter's case, when he went to preach the gospel first, it was clear that God was the one who was leading Peter to do certain things, and God was working by the power of his holy breath. He was working alongside of Peter in that situation so that things would, you know, turn out as they were. And that was very evident that God was working there. And so when we have Paul and Barnabas now reporting back to the Jerusalem congregation, that's the whole church, the congregation and the apostles and the elders are all present. They're reporting all things that God had done with them. Now, let's continue reading, verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, quote, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, all right, so here you have to understand this is a large group of people. How many people do you suppose were there? Well, we know already from Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, there were 3,000 converts, all Jewish, as far as we know. Or perhaps a few proselytes, but primarily they were Jewish. So we've got this large congregation of thousands of people, and it says, who else is present? The apostles, so that would be the 11. And now Paul and Barnabas are present. And it says the elders. Now, we don't see this term elders being used much with regard to the Jerusalem church until we get to this point when Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to address the apostles and elders. We saw it used back in verse 2. It says that when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, this is back in Antioch, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So it's clear that the church in Jerusalem, as a local assembly, as a congregation, was not being led primarily by just the apostles. The apostles had appointed elders to lead the congregation, and that's normally what elders do. See, throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see that elders are appointed from within the congregation, and their primary task is to stay local. They're not typically evangelists that go from place to place starting new congregations. They are the anchor in that church. They are the ones who teach the congregation and are intended to stay there. While the mission of the apostles was not just to stay in Jerusalem, was it? Jesus commanded the apostles to preach in Jerusalem and Judea, but then in Samaria, and then to all the nations, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the job of the apostles was to go out and proclaim the gospel and to establish new converts and new congregations in all these cities all over the world or the Roman Empire. So we have Paul and Barnabas now are reporting to the apostles and the elders. The elders are those men who had been appointed by the apostles to lead the congregation. Now, when you have 3,000 Jews become Christians or baptized, and they make up the nucleus of this church in Jerusalem now, a large percentage of them were Pharisees. And Pharisees were typically from the tribe of Levi, that is, they were from the priestly tribe. And so many of them had previously functioned as priests in the temple. And now they're Christians, and they're automatically now being part of the new covenant and the teaching of Jesus Christ and this new thing. You know, Isaiah talks about how that, you know, God was laying in Zion a foundation stone, and that the New Testament says that the church of Christ is built upon the foundation of, you know, the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So it's new. It's a new thing that God was doing when he brought the new covenant and it began on the day of Pentecost. And so we have elders now who are in charge, who have been given responsibility to care for the church. But see, the problem with these elders, who many of them were Pharisees, is that they brought a lot of baggage with them. Because you may remember that back when during the Gospels, Jesus frequently condemned the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy, but he also condemned them because they followed traditions. The Jews were very, very big on following the traditions of their ancestors and elevating that almost on an equal status with the scriptures. And Jesus, in fact, said that, in a few occasions, says that the Pharisees had made God's law null and void by their traditions, because God said this, but then they added all this extra stuff to what God had said. And it made God's law basically useless because of all the baggage that they attached to it. And this was something the Pharisees were known for doing. And so it's not surprising that when we look at this passage, we see that it was it says in verse 5, that some from among the sect of the Pharisees were saying it's necessary that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. It's not really surprising. But you know, what this verse does is it shows us where the problem started. The problem that Paul was having, and you remember last week, we talked about the scope of how this problem had grown for Paul and his ministry, how it had reached all the way to Corinth with these people coming around and saying that, you know, it's not enough what Paul's preaching. You have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the dietary laws. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to do all these other things. And we saw that the extent of that had gone all the way into Greece, right, almost to Italy, of undermining Paul's message. Now, that was later. But this verse shows us the source of the problem. The source of the problem was that some of the Pharisees who had been given a responsibility as elders in the church of Jerusalem, that they were undermining the message that Paul was to preach to the Gentiles. Elders. Now, how do I know they were elders? See, that's the next question, because all it says here in verse 5 is that some... And this is the whole congregation now, right? The congregation, the elders, and the apostles are all present. It says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, here's how I know that the Pharisees were elders. Look at the next verse. It says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, the first gathering here was the congregation and the apostles and elders, right? And Paul and Barnabas reported to the whole congregation. And that's when these Pharisees rose up and said, wait, it's necessary, to circumcise them. But now what's happening in verse 6, it says, now the apostles and elders came together, that is separately, to consider the matter. So we've got the apostles and elders now basically, you know, setting another time. Maybe it was the same day, maybe it was the next day, I don't know, but they set a special meeting for only the apostles and elders and not the rest of the congregation, all right? So they set aside this time, and the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. Now, look at verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, that is, between the apostles and the elders... So here's, you can see where the problem lies. The problem lies with the elders. Were the apostles unsure about this? Were the apostles unsure about the message that Paul had been out preaching along with Barnabas, and whether it was sufficient, and whether the something more was needed, like circumcision? Were the apostles unsure of that? No, because back in Galatians chapter 2, Paul there talks about how that he had previously gone up to Jerusalem 14 years after Pentecost, and he submitted the message that Christ had given him for the Gentiles. He submitted it to the apostles, and they had given him the right hand of fellowship, and they had said, they had agreed that Peter and the other apostles would go to the Jews and Paul would go to the Gentiles. And so they sort of divided the territory up, at least for now, that Paul would be in charge of the mission out to the Gentiles and Peter would be sort of supervising the mission to the Jews, all right? And so, and it was after that that Paul then went back to Antioch, and then the church of Antioch sent him out on his mission, and he began to evangelize Gentiles specifically. We saw that already. So what we have now is the apostles and elders are at loggerheads here in the church in Jerusalem. Not all the elders probably, but some of the elders who were ex-Pharisees were saying that the gospel Paul preached wasn't enough. So it says there was much dispute in this elders meeting, elders and apostles, right, together, and Paul and Barnabas were there. So what happens? When there had been much dispute, so after all the arguing, going back and forth, and no doubt the Pharisees were very animated in their position. Now I'm going to ask you a question. I pointed out earlier that when Paul and Barnabas reported to the church in Jerusalem, it doesn't just say what they had done, that it says they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, here's where the difference between the apostles of Christ and the elders of the church in Jerusalem that they had appointed, but who had come from the sect of the Pharisees previously. Here's what the difference was. The Pharisees were big on scripture plus tradition. The apostles were big on scripture plus God's supernatural confirmation. All right? It's two different things. Both of them held the scriptures in very high regard. But the Pharisees were, they couldn't separate themselves from the Jewish traditions that were extra-biblical traditions from these rabbis and so forth that had come before them. And you see this in the Talmud. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Talmud, but the Talmud contains lots and lots and lots of these traditions by various rabbis and so forth, and the Jews refer to them almost as if they are scripture, right? The opinions of these rabbis, as opposed to going back just to the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures without all that extra tradition that came after the scriptures and so forth. So you'll see what we'll see now as we continue on in discussing this this council, this meeting that they were having, is that the Pharisees, who are elders, are relying on tradition, and the apostles are relying on scripture plus the supernatural proof that was being provided by God's working alongside of them. All right, and let's look at what happens. Peter, verse 7, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So after much disputing, and no doubt the disputing was bringing up various scriptures and talking about tradition and all that kind of stuff. After all that stuff had gone on for a while, right? Peter raises his hand and he stands up. Peter's the head apostle, right? He's the very first primary apostle of Christ. And so his words carry a great deal of weight. And so what Peter does is he shifts the discussion from talking about various interpretations of scripture and the traditions of the Pharisees, he shifts it over to talking about what God was doing alongside of the apostles. And here's what he says. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's talking about the incident in Acts 10, which was Cornelius, which we talked about a few minutes ago. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath, just as he did to us. And he's talking about the outward manifestations of that, that is, the speaking in tongues that occurred on Pentecost with the apostles, who were all Jewish, and then also occurred when they preached, when Peter preached to these Gentiles, it occurred with them. And made, that is, and God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, this is very, very important. Peter is pointing to the working of God alongside of the apostles at Cornelius's house. And now he's saying, look, why are you challenging God? See, God has already approved of these Gentiles who are not circumcised and who are not keeping the dietary laws, and yet they have embraced Christ. God has approved of them already by what he did. Why are you, you're essentially confronting God himself by requiring that these Gentiles carry a yoke. Now, you know what a yoke is. A yoke was something that was put on a beast of burden. If you had oxen, it was typically oxen, but other animals as well. But if you had an ox and you put a yoke on him, that's what went around his neck, that the cart or plow that he was to pull was attached to. And so he had to, everywhere he was going, he had to be pulling this heavy load behind him. And he's comparing that to hauling the law of Moses around everywhere you go. He says, you're putting a yoke on the neck of these Gentile apostles that God never put there. Why are you doing that? And he says, you're testing or tempting God by doing such a thing. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And you know, he's acknowledging that even we as Jews, that keeping the law of Moses, all these little minute regulations, there were 613 commands in the law of Moses that God had commanded to Israel. And to make sure that you don't transgress any one of those things was a heavy load and a heavy burden. God did put that on the nation of Israel, but he did not put it on the Gentiles who were turning to Christ. And Peter's saying, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. Wait a minute. Even us as Jews, Peter's saying, are saved, are going to be a part of the resurrection to immortality. We are going to be saved in the same way as the way that Paul now is reporting that the Gentiles are being saved, and that is without the burden of the law of Moses. Then all the multitude kept silent, look at verse 12, and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders, now notice this, God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, you know, what Paul and Barnabas did is they started talking all about their first missionary journey. All the same stuff they reported back to the church in Antioch, now they're reporting to the church in Jerusalem. Well, what kind of stuff was that? Well, we had Paul's first miracle on the island of Cyprus, right? He tried to preach the gospel, and this guy named, this Jew named Bar-Jesus, who was a sorcerer, opposed him. And so what did Paul do? He put a curse on him, and the guy was blind for a time. And why? What happened? Well, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus in Cyprus, believed the message of the gospel. And he was a very influential person. And then they went up to Antioch and Pisidia, and they preached the gospel there, and they had almost the whole city come out to hear the message of the gospel. And they started a large congregation right there. Then they went over to Iconium, and what happens there? Paul heals. It says, actually, go back to chapter 14, verse 3. This was in Iconium. It says, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who, bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they stayed quite a while in Iconium and did many miracles. It doesn't say what they were, but they did many, many miracles there. Then from there, you know, they got run out of town after a while because of the Jews, and so they end up in Lystra. And in Lystra, what happens? They preach, and they healed a man who was lame from birth. And so what happens? They all of a sudden, you know, the people come out and start saying that, you know, Paul was a Hermes, and Paul and Barnabas were Hermes and Jupiter or Zeus. And so, you know, but what's happening here is not only are so many people converting to Christ, but these miracles that are taking place. And so there was an abundance of miracles taking place through Paul and Barnabas' ministry. And that's what they're reporting back now to the congregation again, the second time. Not the congregation, excuse me, the group of apostles and elders in this special meeting. So it says the whole multitude, verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders. And no doubt they went through the whole list of all the miracles that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, now this is very interesting the way that this conversation is going. Who is James? Well, James was sort of like the head elder. James was the brother of Jesus. You may remember, though, that prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, all of his brothers said he was nuts, and they didn't believe him. But after his resurrection, James' story turned, right? He turned around, and James became a follower of Christ. We don't know exactly when that happened, but it must have happened shortly after Christ's resurrection and probably before the day of Pentecost. And then the apostles, when they chose elders for this Jerusalem church that had been established with 3,000 members, when they chose elders, they chose James because he was Jesus' brother. They chose him to be sort of the head elder, to be sort of a pastor, which you might call a pastor, over the church of Jerusalem, because they knew that they were not going to be staying there, and that their authority people wouldn't be able to appeal to their authority because they were going to be going out to preach the gospel other places. And so they sort of installed James there as this pastor in the church, and then all the other elders worked with him to help carry the load of leadership in the churches. So James is the head elder after Peter speaks first. Peter's the head apostle. Now, after Peter speaks, and what does Peter do again? He takes the attention away from tradition, which is what the Pharisees relied on, and he turns it towards the miracles, the confirming miracles that God was doing to show which of these things God himself approved of, right? All right, so tradition is not reliable anymore, but what God is doing through miraculous signs is clearly reliable. And that's why Peter shifted their focus there. And so now, after Peter's done talking about, you know, all the conversion of those folks back at Cornelius' house, now James, as the head elder, remember, these other elders who are Pharisees are sort of, you know, under James's authority. And so James, as the head elder now, is going to make a statement. And he's going to make a statement that basically is going to compel all the other elders to get in line, okay? To stop undermining what God was doing through the Apostle Paul. So he says, here's what James says. James says, men and brothers, listen to me. And he's talking to these Pharisees who were opposing. Simon, and that's Peter's Jewish name. Simon has declared how God at the first, or at the beginning, visited the Gentiles. And I like the way he says that. You know, he says God visited them. God was present when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household by means of the holy breath. His presence was there, and he accepted these people. So he says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name, that is, people to be called by God's name, which is a covenant people. To be called by his name also means to be his adopted sons and daughters, just like when if we adopt a child, that child takes our last name because they now are part of our family. And that's the exact same thing that he's talking about here. Verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written. Now, I want you to notice, before we talk about the passage that he quoted, I want you to notice what James is doing. See? What Peter, remember, we talked about, we've got two groups here. We've got the apostles over here who have been with Christ and watched all his miracles, watched the holy breath of God working through the Son of God, doing all these miraculous things. And then we've got the Pharisees who opposed Jesus primarily. And they did so with their traditions, right? They quoted scripture, but they also relied on their traditions in order to interpret scripture. And Jesus rebuked them constantly for that. Now we've got Christians who come from the Pharisees, who were part of the Pharisees, bringing along their traditions, opposing the Apostle Paul, what he's doing, and opposing what God is doing through the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Peter steps in, and he shows that it's not just Paul. It's not just Paul and Barnabas here. If you're opposing this, you're opposing me as well, Peter, the number one apostle that Jesus chose, because when I went out and preached to Cornelius, the same thing that Paul is talking about and Barnabas was happening when they were preaching to the Gentiles also happened to me when I preached to the Gentiles at the very beginning. So Peter is saying, I'm in the same situation as Paul when I preached to the Gentiles. It's a very important point. Again, pointing them to God working alongside. Now, what does James do here? James points to that component that nobody has mentioned yet, and that is the Old Testament prophets, the scriptures. See, because we have the scriptures as the authority, we had the Jewish tradition as an authority according to the Pharisees, and then we have a third authority, which was God's holy breath working alongside in miraculous ways that cannot be denied. Now, what we're going to see here is that the scriptures and the working of the holy breath of God prove to be the weighty witnesses, and Jewish tradition goes by the wayside because it doesn't have the authority that the other two have. And this is why the problem gets resolved this way. So look what James does. James brings in that third authority, that is the prophets, the Holy Scripture. So he says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And now he begins to quote from Amos chapter 9, which goes like this. After this, I will return. This is God talking. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are already called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, the prophecy that James is quoting here in Amos is talking about the kingdom. It's talking about God coming to earth in the form of Jesus Christ and bringing up the tabernacle of David that was fallen down. And the tabernacle of David, if you remember, was a tent that David built. It was a temporary tent that David built for the Ark of the Covenant of God to serve as sort of a a cover, you know, so it wasn't outside, when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which was going to be the place where God would dwell in Jerusalem. And God wouldn't let David build a temple because David had bloody hands, because he was a man of war. And so God told David that his son Solomon was going to build a temple that is a permanent residence for God's, you know, his Ark of the Covenant, which was sort of his seat, where his presence would dwell in a limited way in Jerusalem as the central place of worship. And so David built a temporary tent to house the Ark of God until the permanent structure, the temple, could be built by his son Solomon. And so this prophecy in Amos prophesies that how that the tent of David that had fallen down, God was going to raise it up again. Well, what does that mean? Well, the tent of David is being used metaphorically because in association with God, with David wanting to build God a house, God said to David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And he was talking about a dynasty, a series of kings that were going to come from David himself. And it's called the Davidic dynasty. And this is the Davidic covenant. God says that from one of your sons, because David was king now, right? One of your sons, that God was going to raise him up to sit on David's throne and reign permanently over the house of Israel. And he was talking about Christ. And Christ is that son of David. And Christ is the one who's going to reign over the house of Israel permanently, which is why Gabriel, when he announced to Mary that Christ was going to be born, he said that, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the passage where it says that God is going to give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Israel forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. So in order for him to reign over the house of Israel forever and his kingdom never end, he has to live forever, right? And so that required his resurrection and all that kind of stuff. But it's prophecies about Christ. So when James is pointing to this passage, which is a prophecy about the Davidic king, the Christ, that the tabernacle of David is raised up again, it's talking about the fact that Christ is going to be installed as king in the kingdom. He's going to sit upon the throne of David, and he's going to reign according to all the promises of the Davidic covenant. Right? So that's what the prophecy is about, but the prophecy contains a very interesting statement. Look at it again. After this I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up. That's talking about the kingdom and the throne of David and the rule, the Davidic dynasty being set up by Christ coming as king. And look what it goes on to say. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are already called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So what this prophecy in Amos shows is that when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, there's already going to be a body of Gentiles who are already called by God's name. That is, they are God's covenant people. When Christ returns, he's coming back to gather together a group of Gentiles that are already called by his name, that are already his people, that are going to be part of the kingdom. And so he says, verse 18, James continues, he says, known to God from eternity are all his works. He's talking about the fact that Amos prophesied that this was going to be the case. When Christ returns, there's going to be this large number of Gentiles. Verse 19, therefore I judge. Now, notice he doesn't say we should judge. It's almost as though this big dispute is going on between the elders on the one hand, who many of them were previously were Pharisees, and the apostles on the other hand, and James, who is the head elder, who's the guy who's in charge now primarily of the church in Jerusalem. He's listening to both sides, and he says, here's my judgment. As the head elder, here's my judgment. And the implication is that all the other elders need to fall in line with my judgment. So what does he say? Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them. Notice his judgment includes a written document. We write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, these are four things that James judges that the Gentiles ought to be required to do. And none of these are in conflict with what Paul was preaching. And in fact, there's nothing that even indicates that Paul wasn't also teaching and preaching these things. In fact, if you look in Paul's epistles to the various Gentile congregations, they include all these things. 1 Corinthians talks about immorality. It talks about idolatry. It talks about eating things, food sacrificed to idols. The only thing it may not mention specifically is eating of blood, but that's kind of goes along with idolatry. Now, where do these four things come from? Why does James say that we need to make sure, Paul, you and Barnabas, you're out there preaching to the Gentiles, you need to make sure that you emphasize to these Gentiles that they abstain from these things, from pollutions of idols. That's the first thing, abstain from pollutions of idols. That is contamination from idols. Now that would include eating food sacrificed to idols. That would include any associations at all with idolatry of any kind. And they were to abstain from pollution. Now, pollutions of idols, you know, back in the Old Testament, one of the things that God required of the priests to do was that they were to teach the Israelites the difference between the clean and the unclean. Things that were holy and things that were common. Now, it doesn't mean unclean in the sense that, oh, if you touch it, it's a horrible thing. It means that that God's things were to be kept separated from common things, things that you normally use. Even when it came to the utensils that were used to offer sacrifices at the temple, there were certain utensils and pots and various things that were set apart to be used only for God's purposes, only for, you know, sacrifices and so forth. And then there were ordinary pots and pans and utensils and stuff that you use for your everyday things. And there's always, these things were always to be kept separate. And in fact, the word sanctification that we see throughout the New Testament refers to those things that have been separated from those things that are common. That is, these things are holy because they're dedicated to God and to His use, and they're not supposed to be mixed with common things. Okay? There's always this distinction. And so when he says that the Gentiles, James says that we need to make sure that we emphasize to the Gentiles that they need to keep this clear distinction between them and pollutions of idols or idolatry. That is, don't even, if you're going to become separated to God, if you Gentiles are going to become God's chosen people, it needs to be emphasized that you must remain separate from idolatry, separate from idols and pagan worship. And Paul did teach that and preach that anyway. It was a part of his message, but James is emphasizing it, all right, that it needs to be part of our written document, all right. And then he says sexual immorality. The Gentiles were known for sexual immorality. It was so common, it was part of their pagan worship. They had temple prostitutes and things of that nature. And then he says, and from things strangled and from blood. Now, these two things, things strangled and blood, come from the covenant that God made with Noah. You may remember after the flood, God destroyed the whole population of the world with the exception of Noah and his family. And as soon as he came out of the ark, almost, God made a covenant with Noah. And one of the things he told Noah was that you may now eat meat. Prior to that, they were to be vegetarians. God's people were to be vegetarians prior to the flood. After the flood, God said to his people, his covenant people, that you can eat meat. But you cannot eat blood. You must drain the blood from the animal. And he said, because the life, it's actually used the word soul. The soul of the animal is in the blood. And it was forbidden to be eaten. And, you know, when God forbid it to Noah and his descendants, he was forbidding it to all mankind, because all mankind came from Noah and his descendants. In fact, it goes on to say that from Noah and his descendants, all the nations of the earth were populated. So that covenant God made with Noah was for everyone. Now, yes, God gave more strict dietary laws to Israel, who was only one nation out of many. They had more strict dietary laws. But see, what James is doing here is he's saying, look, we should not burden the Gentiles with the more strict dietary laws. You know, no pork and all the other stuff that was there, right? Only clean animals, no unclean animals, all that stuff. That was all part of the law of Moses. He's saying, no, let's tell the Gentiles that they should go back to what God commanded for the Gentiles, which was through Noah. And when he says he forbid them from eating things that were strangled, it's because strangled animals, when they die, the blood remains in them. See, when the Jews, or when the animals were killed properly, they would slit their throats and then they would hang them head down, so that all the blood would drain out of the meat, so that the meat was without any blood in it, right? That's how the Jews did it. And that's how, you know, now it doesn't mean you had to kill the animal by cutting its throat. You could shoot it with an arrow or whatever. But the point is that as soon as the animal was dead, you hauled it home and you hang it up and you drain the blood. If you strangle the animal, the blood eventually congealed in the animal, and you ate it with the meat. And a lot of the Gentiles ate strangled meat because they liked the flavor. All right. So, but he's forbidding that because he's pointing them back to the law or the covenant that God made through Noah. And according to this passage, that applies to us as Christians. All right. We should not be eating blood. That's something that God forbid for all people. And it never expired. And here we have in this passage, James is saying that this is something that needs to be emphasized for those Gentiles, because they weren't keeping that. And so it was important that they do that. All right. Now, all of these things really stem back from the time of Noah. When he says idolatry, right, we're to abstain from pollutions of idols. Where does that come from? Well, if you remember the story in Genesis, in Genesis 9, 10, 11, through there we have the descendants of Noah building the Tower of Babel. And that's where God confounded the languages and he split up all the nations, right? Well, this is where idolatry began. This is where one of Noah's descendants through Ham, whose name was Cush, he had a son named Nimrod. And Nimrod was a very strong and powerful man, and he began to be worshipped as a god, and all kinds of pagan mythologies came out of that. And all paganism, as we know it, that has scattered out through all the nations, started with Nimrod, one of Noah's grandson. And what happened is, at the Tower of Babel, then all these, when the nations were all spread out, they took these mythologies that they had been received from Nimrod and his descendants, they took that with them and developed all these pagan idols and all this kind of stuff. So it all came from there, right after the flood, and it was in opposition to God. They built the Tower of Babel in opposition to God, which is why God came down and confounded their languages. The sexual immorality became part of their pagan worship. So what he's doing, what James is doing here is he's saying, no, we don't need the Gentiles to be worried about the law of Moses, but we do need them to stay, to pay attention to what occurred earlier, what God put in place for all the nations earlier through Noah. That was the worship of the one true God, abstaining from paganism and all these other things, abstaining from blood and these kinds of things. All right, so he's pointing them back to Noah. Then if you continue reading, he says, for Moses hath throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, what is he saying? Well, he said in verse 20, he says, his decision is that we write to them, we write an epistle to them, that they do these, they abstain from these things. And why should we write to them? Why should we write a special letter directed to the Gentiles? Because the Gentiles don't have any epistles, any letters, any prophets, any scripture at all written to them at this point, other than Paul had written a letter to the Galatians. But there was no letter written generally to all the Gentiles that were turning to Christ. They had no scripture directly to them. And so what James said was, look, Moses has got in every city, there are synagogues in every city that are reading all these, the commandments of Moses. They're reading all these things, all these scriptures that were directed to Israel. Maybe we need to have a scripture directed to Gentiles. And so that's what they did. They put together this letter. So it says, verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and the elders. So the elders that were Pharisees that had originally opposed Paul, now they get on board. And they did it after James, the head elder, said, this is my decision. They came around to his way of thinking, right? It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole congregation to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Then they wrote this letter, and then it gives the letter. We're not going to, let's go ahead and read it real quick, and then we'll be done. Here's the letter. The apostles and elders and the brethren to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good for us, being assembled with one accord. Notice that. That's important. One accord, meaning there was unanimous agreement of the apostles and the elders, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good, notice this, to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Breath, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. I want you to notice, as I close, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath of God. And that's because they were placing the weight of the authority for this letter on two things. On their experience and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and to the fact that the Holy Breath of God, Holy Spirit of God, had confirmed the message of the apostles, not only the 11, but it had confirmed the message of Paul as well by the accompanying signs. And that was proof, and the Holy Scriptures agree, and that was good enough to settle the issue once and for all. Now, the letter was sent. As we'll see, did it solve the problem? No. It solved the problem in the leadership. It got them unified. It didn't solve the problem in the whole congregation at Jerusalem, and it didn't solve the problem for Paul as he went out from place to place, because people still kept coming out of the Jerusalem church and causing him problems. But we'll look at that at a later time. All right, that's it for today. God bless you all, and we'll see you next time.